Morning. Thank you. Charlotte's passing around little bags with children's learning sheets. So if you're, what is it, not to 11 or 10? Sure. Feel free to take one of those and follow along. This morning, we're beginning a new series in the book of Haggai that will take us through the next 3 weeks. Haggai is a little book located at the end of the Old Testament. And please, if you would, let's turn there now. So if you have one of the blue church Bibles, I believe you're looking for page 948. So if you would turn there, that would be great. All right. So God's word to us in Haggai is as good and necessary for us today as it was for those Israelites that we're going to read about 2,500 years ago. Are you ever unresponsive to God? Do you ever take his love, his kindness, and forgiveness for granted? The answer for me and for you is yes. Maybe you've never known God before, or maybe you are a Christian and, like me, often live as though he isn't with us. Either way, we're going to see this morning that God, our God, is a good and amazing God. So before we read the first chapter of Haggai, let me set the scene for you. It's 586 BC, and Jerusalem was captured and defeated by the Babylonian army. They leveled the walls, they destroyed the temple, and took a number of the people back to Babylon, where they were exiles. But about 50 years later, God remembered his people, and he moved the king, Cyrus, at the time, to release the Jews to return to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple. There, as soon as they arrived back at Jerusalem, they began to rebuild, they laid the foundations, and they set up the altar. And there was great joy and enthusiasm. That was 537 BC. Don't worry, this isn't all a history lesson. This is really helpful context. And now we're going to pick up the story in Haggai 17 years later in 520. So Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Will this house remain a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So, most obviously, you'll have picked up, this passage is about the temple of the Lord. That's why we have a nice picture of a temple on the kids' learning sheets, which you guys should definitely color in. Everything about the Israelites returned to Jerusalem from the king's decree to let them go back to their first actions when they first arrived in Jerusalem 17 years ago, everything was about the temple. And what's more, in this passage, we see that God's concern for his temple is really evident. just look at how many times he speaks directly to the people, and the subject of his voice, his words, is the temple. Not only does he speak through Haggai about their neglect, but in verse 8, if you look with me, he commands the people to build the house so that he may take pleasure in it and be honored. And again in verse 9, he identifies the cause of the Israelites' troubles quite clearly. He says, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." So it seems that God goes so far as to say that he calls for a drought on the land, on the people, a time of hardship potentially, because of the state of his temple. And if you look at verse 4, this is the central verse that's going to set up kind of the rest of our passage going forward. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" Do you feel the tension in that word from God? The contrast is really evident between the state of the people's houses and the state of God's house. The people claimed that it was not yet time to rebuild God's house for whatever reason, opposition or circumstances weren't right. But clearly, they were able to invest into their own homes. They were living in paneled houses, which speaks of comfort and luxury. And in this question, God cuts to the heart of the problem in Haggai 1. He reveals the priorities of the people and the states of their hearts. And it's a word that is cutting, I would imagine, to the Israelites and is to us this morning as well. He addresses our sin, selfishness, ungratefulness, and that this is wrong, that something isn't right in Haggai 1 is apparent to us. But what exactly is the issue? Is it the contrast of the physical structures, that the people have paneled houses while God's house is a heap of rubble? Or is it something a little bit deeper than that? So to understand exactly what God's saying to the Jewish people back then and what he's saying to us this morning, we need to understand what the temple is biblically. I'll give you a hint. This passage is not just about a physical structure, although that's part of it. The biblical temple, and we're going to do a quick whirlwind tour through the Old Testament, so don't try to flip along, but just cue in. The biblical temple is all about God dwelling with his people. It's all about a holy and righteous God desiring relationship with us. Not a distant relationship, but a close and intimate relationship. This is a God that's not far off and begs us to come to him. This is a God that has drawn near to you and to me. And central to that reality throughout the Old Testament is this idea of the temple. So all the way back at the start of creation in Genesis, we see that God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve and have relationship with them. Unfortunately, as you know, that didn't last. Adam and Eve rejected God, chose themselves over God. But God, in his mercy, then makes a promise to Abraham, multiplies Israel, brings them out of Egypt. His presence goes with them in a pillar of cloud and fire. And then in the desert, in Exodus 25, God says, "Let them," the Israelites, "make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Only after that does God give commands for how the sacrificial system is going to work, laws about holiness and cleanliness. In Leviticus 26, which is full of those types of instructions, God says again, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." All of the instructions about the offerings, the rules, everything, all revolve around these central promises that God will dwell among his people. Sinful, broken people, just like us. So we fast forward to 2 Samuel 7, one of the great passages of the whole Bible, and we see David's desire to build God a house. And how does God respond? But says, "No, I will build you a house," and points forward to the coming Messiah, which we'll see later in Haggai. Then, when Solomon, David's son, actually does build the temple, amazingly, a cloud fills the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord fills the house. That's 1 Kings 8. And all of what we see throughout the Old Testament then points forward in Ezekiel 37, when he says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, there are many, many, many more places that we could go in the Old Testament, but I hope we get the idea. The temple's so much more than just the tent or the building. The temple is where God dwells with his people, and it's because of that that the temple is such a big deal in Haggai 1. In the Old Testament, the temple was a physical sign of God's presence with his people. It was a symbol, if you will. And among people, and he dwells just among people like us. And not only that, he desires to dwell among people. I mean, did you see that in the Old Testament verses that we surveyed really, really quickly? That this is God's initiative to dwell among his people. He is the one that creates. He's the one who then reaches out to Abraham. He's the one who says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. He wants to live among his people. He wanted to live among the Israelites 2,500 years ago that we're reading about in Haggai 1, and he wants to live among us now. And I find that hugely encouraging because that speaks of a God who is of amazing love and humility. That he would dwell among us is a huge deal. I know it's something that we often take for granted, that we think, oh yeah, God dwells among us, but that's a profound statement that a holy God would dwell among sinful people. And that's why Haggai 1 is such a big deal for us today. And that's why God is so upset in Haggai chapter 1. For 17 years, the people had been delaying, saying, it's not yet time. Now what that means, that they didn't want to build, that they didn't care, is effectively saying that to refuse to rebuild the temple is saying that we don't care if God is with us. We're not interested in his presence with us. We're not interested in relationship with him. So the problem here is that the people aren't responsive to God's call to relationship. So why don't the people care? If this is such an amazing promise, such an amazing invitation from God, why don't the people care? I think we'll find the answer in verse 4 that I had pointed out before. So if we'll look there again. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? We pointed out the contrast there. And what this speaks of is a problem of affection, of priorities. The state of God's house and the state of the people's houses is highlighted, and that's not an accident. The house of God and the house of the people is evidence of the position and the states of their hearts. So, the people had been investing into their own homes. They had been busying themselves with their own houses, verse 9. They had been, you know, laying it out so that their houses were paneled, building up their own comfort and luxury, and yet didn't have the time, didn't have the means, didn't have any of it to rebuild God's house. The problem is that they loved themselves more than they loved God. We can see what the people have been busying themselves doing for the last 17 years. In verse 6, we see, you have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So we see here that they've been planting and harvesting. They've been eating, they've been drinking, they've been clothing themselves, they've been earning wages. Fairly everyday type of things. And all of these are summarized in that statement that they've been building their own house. They've been focusing and so focused on their own lives that they have neglected to rebuild the house of the Lord. It speaks of prioritizing ourselves, our comfort, our needs, maybe our status or wealth, whatever it might be. And none of these things that are listed here that the people were doing are necessarily bad in and of themselves. But the problem comes when we become so focused, so intent upon our own lives, our own state, our own status, that we become totally cold and unresponsive to God's invitation, to his call to relationship. Now, we'll also see in verses 6 through 11, and we see in verse 6 in particular, that it wasn't a good situation for the Israelites. In verse 6, you see that they weren't satisfied. They seemed to always want more. They planted much, it came to little. They never had enough food, even though they ate. They never had their fill, even though they drank. They needed more clothes. They earned money, but it wasn't enough. It didn't seem to last. It was like putting it into a bag with holes in it. Now, some people would say that this is just about hardship, that the people were suffering, perhaps. But I think the real problem here is not just lack of goods, of material possessions, but rather a lack of satisfaction, a lack of fulfillment. They had seed to plant. They had food to eat. They had wine to drink. They had houses to live in, clothes to wear, wood to panel their houses with. So I don't think this is abject poverty, but I think rather this speaks to the people's satisfaction, their fulfillment in life. And that they're not fulfilled isn't a mistake. This is something that God has ordained. We see that specifically in verses 9 and 11. They brought it home, he blew it away, verse 9. Verse 11, he called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, etc. So this is God's doing. It's an outworking, an outplaying of all of the curses and blessings promised throughout the Old Testament. And we see them in action here in Haggai 1. But the question for us this morning is why? Why these curses of futility, of dissatisfaction upon the people? If we'll see a repetition in verses 5 and 7, we see that the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways, or look at the state of your heart, look at your circumstances. The experience of the people had been negative, if not material lack, but in their kind of state of mind, their state of heart, their fulfillment, their satisfaction. And God's insistence that the people take it to heart is a call to repentance. And he calls us this morning, too, to consider our ways, to look inwardly and say, what is the state of our hearts? What's our level of satisfaction, of joy, of fulfillment? As Christians, our lives no longer revolve around a physical structure of God's presence with us, such as the temple, but the temple is a no less present reality on this side of the cross. God became man and dwelt among us, John 1. The curtain of the temple was torn in two as Christ hung on the cross. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts, your heart and mine, if you know Christ. So are we responsive to that amazing truth? Or do we take God's presence and kindness for granted? Are we too busy building our own houses to respond to his call to relationship? Our response to that might be, okay, we need to build the temple. That doesn't necessarily mean laying stone upon stone, but we need to build a temple. That might look like going to church more often. That might look like reading our Bibles more, serving more, helping others more. But is that really going to change anything? Is gritting our teeth and working harder really the solution? The question hinges on what's the real problem in Haggai 1. We pointed out that it's a problem of affection, a problem of unresponsiveness to God's call and initiating love. So fixing the outward signs isn't going to address the real issue. The pile of rubble where the temple stood, or should have stood, is just the evidence of the heart problem. If our hearts are cold, we could rebuild the temple stone by stone. but we would labor in vain, for our hearts would not be changed. So the problem we have seen is a heart issue. The problem was that the people loved themselves more than they loved God. So how are we to overcome that disaffection if the answer isn't just trying harder? How are we to overcome that indifference if it's not just gritting our teeth and bearing it? Verses 12 through 15 contain the answer to those questions. Our hearts are changed when we see God for who he is, when we respond to him, specifically respond to his voice, his word to us. Verses 12 through 15, we see that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That's verse 12. Only then did they rebuild the temple. Sure, in the resolution, the temple begins to be worked on, but what happens first is that the people respond to God's voice. There's a real emphasis there that these are God's words through Haggai. And two, that they feared the Lord. And that they feared the Lord here doesn't mean just to be afraid, but this has to do with revering, to be in awe of, to respect. It's the right response when we see God for who he really is. We fear him. And that is a good and a right thing. And we come to see him for who he is only through his word, where he has revealed himself to us. So the solution is not a rebuilt temple, per se, nor even in our effort to build. But rather, the solution is in looking to God and responding to his amazing love and his call to relationship, to dwell among his people. So we see an amazing glimpse of God in Haggai 1. We see in his ability to call for drought on the land and on their labors, amazing power and might and sovereignty. We see that he controls all of it, and we can trust him for that. We see, point two, he initiates repentance while we yet reject him. In the people's indifference, in their busyness and desire to labor on their own houses but neglect his, God sends his prophet to speak to them, to call them to himself, to call them to repent. And amazingly, he still does that today. He's done that in each and every one of our lives. Three, we see he's gracious and forgiving. The first word to the people after they repent, what's the first word God says in verse 13? I am with you, declares the Lord. That's the very thing that the people had rejected, the very thing that they were indifferent about, the very thing that they didn't have time for, God's presence with them. As soon as they repent, as soon as they respond, the promise, I am with you. He says this before any stone is laid upon another stone, any temples rebuilt. But as soon as their hearts are warmed to his call, then the promise, I am with you. And furthermore, when the temple actually does begin to be rebuilt, who is the initiator? Who's the one who does the work? It's the Lord. Verse 14, he stirs up the spirits of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people. So it's his initiative, his empowerment, that enables us to do what he's called us to. And last point, most incredibly, we see of God that he desires to dwell among his people. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we see that God wants relationship with us, that he is willing to step down into our broken and sinful lives to be our God and for us to be his people. In the Old Testament, he made that possible through the provision of the temple, a way through which we could relate to God. In the New, even more amazingly, he makes that possible through sending his Son to dwell among us, through sending his Spirit into our hearts. God's call to relationship is an amazing thing. How can we not respond to a God like that? How can we not love a God who's loved us first so amazingly? As we sang earlier, just how great is our God? So let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your amazing love. and for loving us first, when we were and still are so undeserving. Thank you for desiring to dwell among us and for your invitation to relationship with you. And thank you, Lord, for your Son and love poured out on the cross. Make known to us today your love, Lord, by your Spirit, and may our hearts be warm to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.